introduction before he comes and preaches. So I want to just share with you this observation that I had this week, taken from Acts chapter 6, verse 9. And this is the account of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, and the groups of people that opposed him, and eventually the ones that were responsible for his death, for his martyrdom. And we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called," and then it lists some other groups that were in opposition to Stephen. It says that they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. And I focused on that first one, the synagogue of the freedmen, seems to be the ones that were leading this charge against Stephen. Who were they? Well, that word freedmen in the Greek is the word libertinos. In Latin, it later becomes libertini, from which we get our English word liberty, freedom. So we need to realize that this group that most greatly opposed Stephen was focused on freedom. This was their emphasis. And it reminds me of the people who today call themselves liberals. They'd refer to themselves as liberals because they claim that it's their ideologies that provide freedom in America and true liberty. And I think it's really important for us to first of all recognize that the people that oppose Stephen, from the viewpoint of their freedom, also did so from a religious perspective. They are called the synagogue of the freedmen. In other words, they essentially made a religion out of their freedom. Today, maybe we would call them the Church of the Liberals, if they were around today. They worshiped their freedom. Freedom had become their god. But we need to understand that the freedom that they promoted, the freedom that they believed that they had, was not a God-given freedom. It wasn't the freedom that God had given to them, but rather it was a freedom from God. There's a major distinction. It's not God-given freedom, but rather it's freedom apart from God. We know this because they rejected Stephen's powerful gospel message because it clashed with their ideas of liberty. They had an anti-God worldview that drove them to reject Stephen's message and hating him to the point where they wanted to silence him by taking his life. The liberals of today want us to believe that they are a purely political movement and that their beliefs and their ideologies are only civil and have nothing to do with faith or religion whatsoever. But we cannot be deceived because that is not the case. In reality, it is their anti-God worldview that shapes their values. The freedom that people are looking for, that the culture is looking for today, is freedom from God. They want to celebrate the freedom that they have apart from a divine being. They believe that liberty is freedom from a sovereign, all-powerful God imposing his anti-cultural commands and laws upon us. And so they believe that true freedom is the ability to make your own decisions, regardless of what the Creator says about those decisions. This is why women are viewed to have the freedom to make decisions not only about their own body, but also about the body of a separate human being living inside of them. This is why they believe that people should have the freedom to choose their gender. It has nothing to do with the biological makeup that they were born with, but that everything comes down to them being able to choose what they want. This, however, is not freedom. In reality, it's slavery. A rejection of God is never freedom. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 34, he said, "Truly I say to you that everyone who continues in sin is a slave to sin. It's ironic that this party that believes that they are living in freedom and that they are celebrating their freedom is actually the party that is living in bondage and slavery. This is the message that Charlie Kirk was spreading. He cared so much about true freedom that he wanted to help people realize that they were not living in freedom, that they had been deceived, and that they were living rather in slavery and bondage. And he hoped to show them the way to true freedom, which is only found in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the shirt that he was wearing on the day that he died said, "Freedom." That was the focus of that day, helping people find freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Charlie knew that freedom can only be found in Jesus. You can only be free when you surrender. You can only gain eternal life when you lay your life down and you die. You must die in order to live. So what killed Charlie Kirk? I would say that it was the ideology of a freedom-seeking party, the same party that killed Stephen 2,000 years ago, is the same ideology that took the life of a modern-day Christian today. And we read further in Acts chapter 6, verse 10, speaking about this party of liberty. It says, "They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking." They couldn't answer him. They could not refute the things that he was saying. And so they resorted to silencing him through death. The liberal ideology today could not argue with the wisdom of Charlie Kirk. He had a thing on his banner that said, "Prove me wrong," and nobody could. And so they silenced him. What we need to understand about this liberal way of thinking is that any dialogue that opposes their worldview is seen as an attack on their freedom. And therefore, violence becomes an acceptable and a necessary means of fighting for their freedom. Now, Dad is going to elaborate on that a lot more in the message as he gets into it. But anyway, those were my thoughts as I was reading through my devotions this morning, and that's what he asked me to share with you. So, thanks.
So in actuality,
he covered it. So I mean, he didn't tell me all that in the text. So that was great. But before I actually look at the word, I would like to just say that it was such a blessing to be able to see Carol Breslin yesterday, thank you, Teresa and Arlette, for opening up your place. And it was just a great turnout. And I think that, and I hope that a lot of their expenses were met. But it was just a great time. Christy Westland still has some shirts available. Please buy them from her. It helps the family. It helps her. We don't want her to have, any inventory there either, as she's donated her profit for all of that. So Christy's back there. Please see her. Buy a shirt or two. They say in the front, "Fight like Carol." And Carol certainly was a fighter in many areas and still is. So if you could do that, that would be great. I know the opening remarks don't sound like my sermon title, "Tears in a Bottle." Tears may flow in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And I think you'll see why here in just a little bit, why I wanted Pastor Josh to share that. The scripture says, are we having trouble, guys? Okay. "You keep count of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" That's Psalm 56. Psalm 56 and verse 6, I believe it is. King David speaks of his tears. And you know, even a king sheds tears. None of us are exempt from the shedding of tears. And the Bible speaks often of weeping and tears as a natural, God-given human response to life circumstances. One's tears may be tears of thankfulness, of happiness, of joy. But on the other hand, there are tears of sorrow, of fear, and of suffering. And as Erica Kirk got up in the memorial service and she offered forgiveness, I broke down and cried when I heard that. I later received messages from many people. Pastor Rick, she forgave him. I'm sure you've seen it, but just in case you haven't seen it, go ahead and watch this.
I forgive him.
Can we back it up just a little bit or not?
I forgive him.
Watching that scene still brings tears in my eyes today.
That man.
Hearing from so many others, I thought that I'd bring a message about the preciousness and the power of tears. We cried when a woman, should I just give this up today, guys? Or we cried when a woman lost her husband and two children lost their father. We cried when judges released violent criminals so that they can murder women. We cry when a Ukraine immigrant woman is murdered for no reason on a train. We cry over the Holocaust of the unborn. I'll admit I have cried a lot lately. I've cried a lot over what has happened in our nation and so many senseless deaths. And I don't know about you, but I think you probably have too. Because we have the heart of Christ and we have a love for people. And we see senselessness of all of these killings and trafficking and all of these things. And really, there's something wrong with somebody who doesn't feel sorrow and anguish over what's happening. And yet, on the other hand, you and I are called fascists for supporting God-given laws. I'm weary of being told that I'm partisan or tribal or political for speaking the truth. Because when the church is silent, darkness has free reign. And the silence of churches is why we are in the position that we are in today. And I'm tired of pretending that both sides are morally equivalent when they are clearly not. I'm tired, honestly, of people saying messages like this are divisive while ignoring the real divisions from the atrocities that I've mentioned. And I'm going to be up front here and I'm going to be bold and I'm going to say this. We are utterly blind. If we keep pretending it's happening on both sides, and if you think that it's not and that I am overreacting, you may need to consider that you have been brainwashed. That you've been brainwashed by the liberal media. That you've been brainwashed and indoctrinated with the Marxist theology. And yes, Marxism is a religion. I listened to Alyssa Childers. She had some really wise things to say this past week. She said the problem that led up to the assassination of Charlie Kirk is that half of the country has been indoctrinated with the Marxist ideology of the oppressed versus the oppressor. The ideology does not teach, are we here, got this right? Okay. The ideology, now where am I here? Does not teach coming together to talk, but rather to start a revolution. It teaches violence. We are being told that words equal violence. Did you catch that? We are being told that words equal violence. And that's why they feel free to be able to exercise violence. And I'm surprised, but I probably shouldn't be, that this is coming from Christians as well. But hear me out, church. If words equal violence, then violence becomes a justifiable reason to silence words. We need to be smarter than this. We need to engage in ethics and theology. We need to get our worldview from the Bible. If we don't do this, we will be swept up by these false views. It surprises me that people I know are being deceived and taken in by some of these things that I thought it would never, ever happen to. We are not the Liberal Party. We are not freedom at any cost. Our freedom is the power not to do what we want, but the power to do that which is right. And we learn right from wrong from God Himself. And we will reap if we do not faint. That's what I keep having to tell myself. Don't give up. Don't give in. Because we will reap if we don't faint. And I'll be honest, for the first time in a long time, I really see hope for a revival. I really do. But for us, we need to keep sowing the gospel seed. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now, before we look at Psalm 56, I'm going to take you to Psalm 84. I'm going to read some selected verses out of that. And in fact, I would encourage you to go home and at least sometime this week read Psalm 56 and Psalm 84. But here's some excerpts from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and even yearns for the courtyards of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the paths to Zion. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears in God before Zion. And we need to understand that Psalm 84 is a pilgrimage. The psalmist wrote this psalm to the Israelites who were traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate their annual festivals. And the song expresses the yearning of their hearts of these pilgrims to go to the place where the Lord dwells. And there they would offer sacrifices, they would mingle with other pilgrims from other parts of the nation of Israel, and they would sing together the songs that talked about the wondrous deeds of the Lord. But on this pilgrimage, they would pass certain landmarks. And one of these landmarks that they would pass is the Valley of Baca in verse 6. The word Baca and the valley itself meant a place of tears, a place of weeping. And so the pilgrimage up to Zion or Jerusalem in verse 7 also represents the pilgrim's journey through life. The journey itself is at times filled with weeping. We come across things all the time that bring tears to our eyes. And as pilgrims, as we go through this life, there are some events that cause us to simply weep. And so great is the quantity of those tears that those tears make a place of springs, according to verse 6. But the pilgrims here and in their journey, in their weeping, God's strength becomes the pilgrim's strength. It enables them to continue along the journeys of life until another experience causes them to weep and shed more tears. And each time they go through the Valley of Baca, and each time they weep and they shed tears, they appear before God, and God gives them strength. And the psalmist here is yearning for a day when there would be no tears. He's yearning to finally arrive at the end of his pilgrimage in the courts of the Lord. And in the psalm in verse 2, that realization has finally happened, as far as at least by faith. See, ours is a lifelong journey. There are mountains and valleys. There's darkness and there's sunshine. There's tears and there is rejoicing. But each time we go through a valley of tears, God wants us to know that He is there with us and He will strengthen us. I love the story of Grover Cleveland. He He occupies the 22nd and 24th spots in the roll of call of presidents. He was the son of a Presbyterian preacher who thoroughly was taught Christian truth. And during his time in office, he grappled with titanic issues. He served in the middle of a financial panic, but at the same time, he faced a personal crisis. He was diagnosed with cancer, and he endured top-secret surgery aboard a friend's yacht. And the news of that was hidden from the nation for years. But nevertheless, Cleveland kept up his strength, and he routinely worked past midnight. Historians have lauded him for his industry, his integrity, his courage, and common sense. His dying words summed up his life. He said, "I have tried so hard to do right." But the secret of Grover Cleveland's success and his energy is found in the motto he lived by. The motto that he lived by was really a biblical promise. He had this promise framed, and it hung directly over his bed so he could see it every night upon retiring and every morning when he awoke. He valued it so strongly, so highly, that he hung it on the wall of his law office before his election and afterward in his bedroom in the White House. Whatever he did, he kept this Bible verse in sight. It contained the family crest. Beneath it was a set of words taken from the King James Version from Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 25. "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." As thy days, so shall thy strength be. When asked about it, Cleveland said, "If I have any coat of arms and emblem, it is that." He awoke every morning with the firm conviction that God would give him enough strength to do whatever task he needed to do for that night. He would go to bed at night knowing that in the morning he would be refreshed and that God would give him the strength for that deed, those tasks that he had to do. It's a lifelong promise of lifetime strength. This verse is there for you and I as well. God has given each of us a lifelong promise of lifetime strength. And you go back now to Psalm 56, and I want us to see what caused David's tears. And then we will, in the process, learn some application, encouraging us that our own tears and prayers and adversity are noticed by our Heavenly Father, and that our tears are never shed in vain. In fact, David envisions God having a bottle in which he stores up David's tears. And David expresses deep trust that none of his sorrows, none of his tearful prayers escape God's notice. You see, in ancient times, mourners sometimes collected tears in small vessels. Actually, they still do today in some parts of the world. These tears are gathered as memorials of grief. And whether or not David had such a custom in mind, the metaphor here is clear. God remembers every tear shed by his people. It assures us that God will never forget or be indifferent to the cares of his much-beloved people. Now, surely this is a metaphor. I mean, I guess God could do anything, but it's probably a figure of speech, a word picture. But such a beautiful picture this is. Each teardrop that you and I shed is precious to God. And he sees these glistening, priceless jewels running down our cheeks. Our laments are not lost in the void. They are lovingly stored in God's bottle and recorded in his book, meaning that he keeps account of our wanderings and our weeping. Knowing that God treasures our tears is precious. And David also envisions God having a book, a Hebrew scroll, on which something is written in relation to those tears. Gordon Jensen wrote a song years ago called "Tears Are a Language." He wrote, "Often you wonder why tears come into your eyes and burdens seem to be much more than you can stand. But God is standing near. He sees your fallen tears. Tears are a language. God understands. God sees the tears of a broken-hearted soul. He sees your tears and hears them when they fall. God weeps along with man and takes him by the hand. Tears are a language. God understands. When grief has left you and lo, it causes tears to flow. All and things have not turned out the way that you had planned. But God won't forget you. His promises are true. Tears are a language that God understands. God sees the tears of a broken-hearted soul. He sees your tears and he hears them when they fall. God weeps along with man and takes him by the hand. Tears are a language God understands. Now, looking at David, we see three reasons for his tears. First of all, we see tears of sorrow. Tears of sorrow due to physical suffering. His enemies attack, trample, and oppress him. He says there in chapter 56, verses 1 and 2, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man would trample on me, fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My enemies would trample on me all day long, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High." I think of the man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief. His name is Jesus. One night before the crucifixion, Jesus entered a depth of sorrow and struggle that the Gospels describe with a gripping intensity. Luke 22:44 says, "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And in that olive grove on the Mount of Olives, under the weight of bearing the world's sin, Jesus exemplified pouring out one soul to God with tears. I know it doesn't say tears there, but in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, it tells us that in Jesus' earthly life, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and he was heard by the Father. I think Gethsemane is the likely reference for that verse, showing that Christ exemplified himself. He experienced himself the truth of Psalm 56, verse 8. The Father counted every tear of the Son in that hour of passion. The Father's bottle was there to catch every tear that dropped from the Son's eyes, every bead of sweat, bloody sweat, that fell from his brow. The prayer that Jesus prayed in that Garden of Gethsemane is rich in spiritual perspective, because here we see the perfect faith of Jesus when he's under trial. He honestly expresses his desire, showing us that it is not sinful to ask for relief, and yet he completely and entirely trusts the Father's will, showing the model of obedience. Christ had to drink the cup of God's wrath for our salvation. And yet, far from showing any unwillingness to save us, Jesus goes to prayer, and he shows us the costliness of the obedience that he had to suffer. He assures us that God knows what it's like to suffer. God knows the feeling of the dread of suffering, so he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And when we pray in our Gethsemanes, in our moments of intense grief and physical suffering, we have a high priest who intercedes for us and who truly understands what we are going through. He truly understands what it's like to cry aloud with tears. And from a Psalm 56 perspective, consider if the Father kept anybody's tears, he's going to keep the tears of his Son in a bottle. And indeed, again, Hebrews 5:7 affirms that because of his godly fear or reverence, his tears were heard. Through the cup was not taken away. An angel was sent to strengthen him, a token that the Father saw and cared. Moreover, the Father ultimately answered Jesus' prayer by raising him from the dead. And so really we could say that through the resurrection, his sacrifice was vindicated and Jesus' tears were sown in Gethsemane so that he could reap the joy of his resurrection. The Son of God walked the path of overwhelming sorrow and he came through it in victory. If you are in anguish today, you can pray to the one who truly knows anguish, who truly understands. And in a very real way, Christ's tears sanctify our tears. Our tears poured out in prayer can be channels of strength from heaven. And sometimes God answers to our plea by not removing the trial, but instead to be there with us and to send an angel of consolation. Perhaps that angel is the Holy Spirit bringing a scripture to mind. Perhaps that angel is a fellow believer offering timely encouragement. Perhaps that angel is an inexplicable peace that comes, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, even when the cup is not taken away. The agony that Jesus suffered teaches us that God understands our deepest sorrows and that ultimate trust in God's will can transform anguish into redemptive victory, not just in our salvation, but in our daily struggles. What I'm trying to say to you today, that the end result of the tears and the strength that God gives is total victory in our lives. We don't realize, I think, the power of our tears shed before God. The hymn, "For Those Tears I Died," is inspired from Psalm 56. So that song says, "You said you'd come and share all my sorrows. You said you'd come and be there for all my tomorrows. I came so close to sending you away. And just like you promised, you came there to stay. I just had to pray." And the chorus says, "And Jesus said, come to the water, stand by my side. I know you are thirsty, you won't be denied. I felt every teardrop when in darkness you cried. And I strove to remind you that for those tears I died." The song goes on, "Your goodness so great I can't understand. And dear Lord, I know this was all planned. Savior, you're here now and always will be. Your love is so great and always so free, Jesus and me." And then after repeating the chorus, the final verse says, "Jesus, I give you my heart and my soul. I know without God I'd never be whole. Savior, you opened up all the right doors, and I thank you and praise you from earth's humble shores. Take me, I'm yours." And Jesus said, "Come to the water. Stand by my side. I know you are thirsty. You won't be denied. I felt every teardrop when in darkness you cried. And I strove to remind you that for those tears I died." The second thing that happened in David's life that caused him to cry was fear. It says in Psalm 56 and verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." But in the midst of the fear, he turns in trust to God. And I'm just going to bypass that one and get to the third reason for his cry. And it was tears of anguish that was shed. Scripture from verses 3 through 6 says, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise, and God I have put my trust, I will not fear. What can mere flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps. When they wait for my life." So David here, he's coping with his enemy's evil plots to injure him. He's got this inner anguish and turmoil going on inside of him. But when I thought of inner anguish, I thought of Hannah. Because there are few scripture portrayals like hers, where she sheds tears very vividly as she prays and she makes supplication at the tabernacle. She carried a deep personal sorrow, and that was barrenness. In a culture where women's honor was closely tied to childbearing, Hannah wept. She wept because her womb was empty. And to her, it brought grief and it brought shame. But to make matters worse, her husband Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, cruelly provoked and taunted her for not having children. And Hannah eventually reached the breaking point. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10, the scripture says, "And she was bitter and prayed to the Lord and wept severely." She poured out her soul like one might pour out water from a bottle, from a vessel. She does this before God, and she is just letting go with a torrent of tears. Her prayer was not a composed recitation, but it was just a raw lamentation, just coming from her innermost being. Eli the priest sees her. Her mouth is moving, but he can't hear any sounds. She's got inner turmoil. And she tells Eli that she is a woman that's troubled in spirit. And Hannah's prayer exemplifies honest, faith-filled lament. She did not hold back her tears or her specific request. And Hannah's story is often lifted up as an example of effectual, heartfelt prayer. And I agree with that. Matthew Henry remarks that Hannah mingled tears with her prayers. It was not a dry prayer. She wept sore. Like a true Israelite, she wept and made supplication. I want you to understand this point today. Godly sorrow can intensify prayer in a way that is pleasing to God. Who of us is not touched by the prayers of somebody else? And if we are so touched and moved by those kinds of prayers and those kinds of tears, just think how much God must be moved. They are pleasing to Him. And Hannah's sadness was lifted because she knew that God had heard her tears. She knew that her tears were now safely stored in His bottle, to continue the metaphor. Whether or not, and this is important, she knew the tears were stored there, whether or not she got the specific request she had hoped for. Now, God did answer her request and give her a son. But even before that became evident, Hannah experienced God's comfort by faith. There is something that brings comfort, like shedding tears and being honest and open before God. So Hannah, does her experience match up with Psalm 56 and verse 8? Yes, in every way. She literally cried unto the Lord in her adversity, and none of those tears were ignored. Psalm 34 and verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry." We are told that the Lord remembered her, Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 19 and verse 20. It's interesting, it uses the same verb usage as Psalm 56, 8, where it talks about, "Are they not in your book?" All of this implies that God remembers. Here's the great thing. Not only are your tears stored in the bottle, but God remembers why those tears were shed. He makes note of it. He saves the tears. He writes down in His book of remembrance the why those tears were shed. And when Hannah later presented young Samuel to the temple, she testified and she said, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to Him." So Hannah's lament encourages anyone today weighed down by sorrow or unfulfilled longings, or He's encouraging you to bring those burdens. Bring those petitions to Him today. Come before Him honestly. And rather than suppressing her pain, Hannah entrusted God with her anguish. Can you do that? Can you trust God with your pain? Can you trust God with your tears? Can you trust God with the inner turmoil? Can you just open yourself up and be transparent before God and let Him see that all exposed? That's what Hannah did, symbolically handing Him her bottle of tears. Then Hannah becomes bold and telling God exactly what she wanted. And yet, She submitted to his will. And that's shown by her vow and by leaving the outcome to God. So the tears that she shed in Shiloh were accounted for in heaven. And in due time, God converted those tears to praise, a song of praise. And that's what God will do for every single one of us if we give him our tears. Our tears, once turned to joy, should give be times of thanksgiving and really return back to God in a bottle of praise. And that's what David did also. It says there in Psalm 56, verses 10 and 11, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I will not fear what can man do to me. And we also see tears of thanks as David promises before God to pay vows and give thank offerings because he had been through his struggles and he had been saved. Surely in tears, David must have given this testimony before the worshipers. David is not a one to hide his heart from anyone. He was willing to show God his heart, and when God answered the cries of his heart, he would unashamedly share that with his congregation. Listen to the words of Paul. I need to move along here a little bit, but it says grace, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. It's grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective in enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. You see, comfort is not something that God has. Comfort is something that God is. He is the God of all comfort. And that immediately sets a helpful tone. When we approach God in hardship, we are coming to the one whose very nature is to console and to encourage the downtrodden. And just as a father sits with a weeping child to soothe and wipe tears, so our Heavenly Father comes alongside of us. This yields real emotional relief internally. And Paul then explains, though, that God's comfort is not meant to end with us. It is designed to be shared. God comforts us in our affliction so that we might be able to comfort others in their affliction. And we are to do that with that same comfort. So here Paul introduces the concept of the redemptive purpose of suffering. Our trials and ensuing consolations equip us to minister to others. And I think we see this with Charlie Kirk, as he really, the life that he gave and the tears that were shed have become redemptive. I just heard that Tim Allen struggled to forgive his father, or the person who killed his father, carried that burden with him for decades. But he was able to finally forgive the man who killed his father as he saw God move through tears. Tears can be redemptive. And our tears, once kept and accounted by God, can become tools of compassion for others. If we're comforted, the truth is we are to comfort. There's a profound theology here. Union with Christ means, both suffering with him and being comforted in him. So I imagine today, to go along with the metaphor of the tears in the bottle, I imagine God's teardrop-catching angel is there to catch each of our jewels in a tear bottle. I also imagine a special room in heaven the tear bottle storage room where God keeps those tears. There's a bottle with your name on it. There's a bottle with the date of your birth on it. And that bottle has your tears in it. And that bottle continues to be added to every time that you cry. And not only that, the angel goes into another room. Or maybe it's the same room, but there's a book there. It's a scroll. It's a book of remembrance. And the angel writes down something that corresponds to that tear that was shed. But every time you cry, the volume of that bottle increases. So I want you to think on this. God knows every tear that you and I shed throughout the experiences of our lives. Those tears are in his bottle and recorded in his scroll of remembrance. And today, as you go about your activities, be aware that God knows. God knows he's aware of all that you feel. He knows every tear that you might shed, whether it's a tear of joy or sorrow. They're precious to him. And as you go through the valley of Baca, you go through the valley of weeping, you go through the valley of tears, and you cry tears of sorrow, God's teardrop angel catches your tears and places them in your tear bottle. He carefully takes them to the teardrop storage room and places it on a shelf. And there he records it in his scroll of remembrance. Jesus is with you in your sorrows. Remember, he was there with Mary and Martha. Jesus was right there with them, crying himself over the death of his dear friend and the brother of Mary and Martha. And you know what? It amazes me that he was sitting there crying. Jesus wept. And yet he knew that in just a short while, he would be the resurrection and the life. And he tells the women that, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he went to the cross. And he gave his life on the cross. But you say, I could see him thinking, and Mary and Martha, you know, it was for those tears that we shed that he died. And it was for the tears that you and I shed. Yeah, ultimately, he died for our sin, but sin brings death. Sin brings tears. And it was for our tears that he died. And so death is not real. Death died the day Jesus rose from the grave. When Jesus rose from the grave, that was the end of death. That was death's death when Jesus rose triumphantly from the grave. But now I know we will go through the valley of weeping. We go through the valley of tears. And whether our tears are tears of sorrow, whether they are tears of inner turmoil and anguish, whether they are tears of suffering, whether they are tears of pain, whether they are tears of loneliness, whether they are tears of exhaustion, whether they are tears that we shed because someone has betrayed us. Those tears are all stored in God's bottle. And there is a note of remembrance that is attached with that. You know, we walk through the Valley of Baca. That's our life is a pilgrimage. It is. Our journey is going to wind up, as the psalmist said in Zion, it's going to wind up in heaven. But our life is a journey, and we go through the Valley of Baca. But you got to understand that as you go through the Valley of Baca, God is saying you are also going to go from strength to strength. In other words, as you go through the Valley of Baca, if you go through the Valley of Tears, I'm going to give you the daily strength that you need. I'm going to give you my strength to get through this valley. And God does that And we go a little bit further in our pilgrimage, and we come to the Valley of Baca again. And again, we can depend upon God to be faithful during those times and to give us the strength that we need. There will be an equal amount of strength for the days that you and I live. That's the promise. And then someday, we're going to go through another valley. And this is the valley of the shadow of death. But again, death becomes a shadow. Because when we die, we close our eyes here upon earth, and we wake up in heaven's courts. But the great thing is, we go from heaven's courts into the very throne room of God, where Jesus is sitting in glory. And in Revelation 21 and verse 4, it says, He, Jesus, will wipe away every tears from our eye. Tears forever over in God's eternal day. And so today, as we realize that there are times when we are going to weep and when we are going to cry, there are times of redemption. But we're all headed in this pilgrimage to heaven, to Mount Zion, where Jesus can attend to us ourselves. And I can't wait for that day, because there are such times of grief. And honestly, when things begin to happen, we just sometimes think, I'm at the end of my rope. I'm at the end of my strength. But God is always faithful to give us the strength that we need. And someday, our pilgrimage will reach our final destination, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But the psalmist is right when he says, we have passed from strength to strength. We have gone from strength to strength until we appear before God in Zion. And the yearning for the courts of the Lord that the psalmist expressed in verse 2 has finally been realized. And God says at the end of that, Psalm 84, verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold to those whose heart is upright. No more night. There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more tears in the eye, and all is peace forevermore on heaven's shore. But listen to me, this is the most important thing I'm going to say to you today. There is a book of remembrance. The Bible talks about it, but there is another book, and that is the Lamb's Book of Life. And your name needs to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. That really is the only book that counts, because that book determines where you're spending eternity. It doesn't say there that God wipes away the tears of the unbeliever's eyes, but it does say that he will wipe away the tears of those in heaven. Tears forever over in his eternal home and his eternal day. If you're here today and you have not given your life to Christ, you have not confessed your sins to him, it doesn't necessarily mean that you cried and you wept, but it does mean that you make an effort, and it does mean that you make a decision to receive Christ and let him be your Savior. If you would repent of your sins and put your faith and your trust in him today, the most important thing will happen, and that is an angel or some heavenly being will somehow write your name in God's Lamb's Book of Life. And that's the roll call that your name needs to be written on. And you can do that before you even leave here today. I'm going to have the worship team, if they would come back. And when you came in today, you got a little white piece of paper. If you didn't, raise your hand, and Sarah's got some. She will give them to you. Raise your hand. Keep it up. What I want you to do is you don't have to write a book. I didn't give you a book. I just gave you one piece of paper. I want you to put on that paper something that has caused you to cry. Some tearful event in your life. Maybe it's in the past. Maybe it's now. Maybe it's in the past. But I just want to symbolically, as an object lesson here today, come and put those in a tear jar. I'm not going to look at these. Nobody's going to look at these. And if you don't have a pen and anything to write on, you can just, you know, you can still pretend by just putting it in this jar. But I want you to leave it here today. And I want you to remember this, that when you cry, your cries, your tears are in a bottle, they're in a jar, something like this, that God, they're so precious to God that He saves them, that He keeps them, and He remembers them. He doesn't forget. So pray over that today. What do you want to put in here? Could be tears of sorrow, could be tears of betrayal, could be tears of loneliness, could be tears of grief. There's a lot of reasons for tears. You can write down more than one if you want, but I would just do that today. And we're going to come forward, we're going to place them in this jar, and we're going to say, God, I give you my tears. I give you my tears. May my tears be redemptive. May my tears be used by you to help somebody else in their time of tears. So I'm going to pray. Let's stand. Father, as we come to you today in this part of the service, as we give you our tears, Lord, this not be some symbolic act, but let it be something that touches us deeply, knowing that you care for us like nobody ever could. And you know all about these tears, and you died already for these tears. And they're a language that you understand, whether we can voice words or not. There's a message in the tears that you understand. I pray, Lord, that you would bring healing to people today, just a release as they do that. Perhaps there's somebody here that has guilt, that they would place that tears of guilt in this bottle today. Perhaps there's somebody here that has been crying tears and being unable to forgive. Lord, I pray that you would help them today to give those tears to you, and they would be able to say, I forgive. I forgive. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can come. I want us to sing that song, When We See Christ. It's one of my favorite hymns, honestly.
Oftentimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair, but Christ will soon appear. Sometimes
PowerPoint guys back up for a minute. I know I've kept you late, but I have some prayers that make application of this passage this morning. You might want to take note of them. The one is what we've just done. Father, I hand you my bottle of tears. I think that would be a good thing anytime we cry. Say, Father, I hand you my bottle of tears. And then I commit to sow in tears. Father, that you would that I would have a soft and tender heart to the unsaved. Father, give me strength through my tears, that I would go from strength to strength, that my strength would equal my days. Help me not to faint in adversity. I claim the lifelong promise of lifetime strength. And even if I have to go through a trial and I have to drink the bitter cup, the cup of suffering, I know that you will send, quote, an angel to strengthen me. And thank you for your divine strength. May my poured out tears be channels of strength from heaven. Comfort me in my tears. I pray that I may escape the suffering, but not my will, but your will be done. Sanctify my tears and allow me to reap the joy. Transform my anguish into redemptive victory, not just in my salvation, but in my daily struggles. Thank you that the end result of my tears is victory. May my tears and godly sorrow intensify my prayer in a way that is pleasing to you, God. And may the tears I shed on earth be counted for in heaven. And in due time, God, convert those tears into a song of praise. And then finally, may my tears be tools of compassion and comfort for others. If I am comforted, I am to comfort. Maybe you would like to just pray to the Lord right now, just for a moment. And maybe one of those points and applications strike a chord in your heart. They strike home. Just offer a prayer to God. Father, today I thank you for the victory. And I thank you that you will convert those tears into songs of praise in the days ahead. We thank you, Lord, that you are always there to catch our tears. And we thank you that you always give us the strength. And Lord, we look forward to the time in heaven when you put an end to all suffering and wipe the tears from our eyes. Until then, as we pilgrimage on this life, the journey in this life, as we pass the valley of Baca, may we be reminded of this message and of your closeness and your strength. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be dismissed.